Well, good morning. My name is Pastor Dave. I'm one of the pastors on staff. And if you're visiting today, very thankful that you're here. Our commitment 20 years ago when this church was started was to preach through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse. And we've tried to stay faithful to that over the years. And a couple of months ago, we started through the book of Genesis. And today we're in Genesis 6, one of the most somber, if not the most somber, passages in all of Scripture. Scripture says in the New Testament that the wages of sin is death. And both in the Old Testament and the New Testament says the soul that sins, surely it will die. And in Genesis 6, 7, and 8, we're going to see the fact that God meant what he said about the soul that sins, it will die. We'll see it, the wickedness on a global scale today, and we'll see that God's ultimate decision was to blot out man and bring the flood. What on earth, literally on earth, would cause God to look down from heaven and say the only option that he had was to literally, it says in our passage that Pastor Tony just read, blot out man from the face of the earth. Blot out man from the face of the earth. Clearly, in human history, as we are here today, and crazy things going on in our world, and I'll pray for the craziness and, you know, everything that's going on in Iraq and Iran and Israel and even the United States of all. I'll pray about that here in just a second. But the most devastating cataclysmic event in all of human history, nothing even comes close to it, is going to be found right here in the next three chapters of Genesis. And today's passage shows us what the downward spiral of humanity is. And here's the challenge for us this morning. Not only to understand what God is saying in Genesis 6, but to realize that when Jesus came along in Matthew 24, he said, the disciples were asking him, well, what's it going to be like before you return? And Christ hasn't returned yet. What's it going to be like right before you return? And Jesus says in Matthew 24, starting at verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah just before the flood, so it will be in the days before I return. And so I'm asking that we would all take 30, 35 minutes, ask God to help us to be sober in our appreciation of what God is saying right here, to be somber, to say, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for the world? What does it mean for my kids? What does it mean for me as a grandfather? And take personal inventory. And so the title for the message this morning, When God Decides to Start Over. So let me have a word of prayer. And then we'll dive into our text that Pastor Tony just read. Father, thank you again. Thank you for the first service. And Lord, I thank you for Josh picking out the songs that we just sang. And thank you for the many gifted people here at Lakeside. Lord, I know your word is truth for multiple reasons, not just because you said it is. That would be enough. Because of the truth that it contains and how you've proven it to be true over and over. Lord, it's enough for me that your son believed in the Genesis account, that he himself, thousands of years later, would talk about the Genesis flood. So Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our midst. I pray that you would allow each of us individually, young and old, to personalize the truths that come out of our passage here today. In Christ's precious name, amen. So take your Bibles, make sure you have them open, your devices. The scripture is also in the bulletin. We want you to put your eyes on the scripture this morning. And basically, the outline through these 8 or 9 verses is 4 fairly simple points. I'm going to walk through, and then we will conclude this morning with Matthew 24, where Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it is in our generation, which I believe is our generation here today. He said that 2,000 years ago. And what are the signs for us? And what is God asking from each of us? So I want to start off with point number 1 from the first 4 verses. I want us to see man's scandalous situation on earth that would cause God to send a universal flood and blot out mankind, other than Noah and his wife, 3 sons and their wives, 8 people. Well, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land. And what was happening in Genesis 6, right before the flood, is that the population was starting to explode. God will use words like increase or grow, but whenever, and he did this in the book of Acts, whenever it says multiply, it's picking up steam. Now, most theologians, historians, would pick a number of around 700 million people on earth during this time of multiplication. And they were fulfilling the command to subdue the earth and to fill the earth, to be fruitful and to multiply. But then in verses 2 through 4, we have an unbelievably strange scene. And it's very hard to figure out exactly what's going on. I put a couple of question marks, and I will give you my best take, but you could go to a seminary and spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars and argue about what is actually meant in these couple of verses, and you'll come away with an opinion, and somebody will also have a different opinion. So the sons of God, verse 2, who are they? I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes to try to answer that. Saw the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives, notice the phrase, any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. What did God mean when he said his days will be 120 years? And then verse 4, the Nephilim, who in the world are the Nephilim? Were on the earth in those days, notice the words, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So let me give you Dave's take, and ultimately here's what I want to say right up front. When the service is over, do not come down and talk to me about any of these 3 things. Because... and if I could be serious for a second, God's word spends 20 seconds on these 3 things. Literally, if you read those verses, it's not even a minute. Now, we need to try to answer so we can understand the circumstance. But you could have an exact answer for each one of these 3 and it not affect your life. We're going for changed lives, amen? We're going for changed lives. So let me give you... what theologians have said. So who were the sons of God? There are 4 prominent views about who were the sons of God. I'm just going to give them to you and say a word or two. The first prominent thought about who were the sons of God, who were marrying these young women, they took any of they chose, were just angelic beings. And there's some grounds for thinking that angels were somehow intermarrying, having sexual intercourse with humans, and children were being born. The only other time the sons of God, this phrase is used in the Old Testament, it's found 3 other times in the book of Job, Job 1, Job 2, Job 38, and it always meant angels. So that does mean something. The oldest Jewish tradition is that the sons of God were angels that were somehow marrying human young ladies. We are told in Matthew 22 that angels neither marry or given in marriage in heaven. So I'm not sure about that. The second most prominent decision about who the sons of God are. They would just be talking about the godly line of Seth and they're intermarrying the ungodly line of Cain. And so where you would have believers today marrying unbelievers, which is prevalent, but God clearly says in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, if you're an unbeliever, if you're a believer, have nothing to do with marrying or uniting or yoking yourself with a believer. Now, my problem with this being the godly line of Seth, they were supposed to be spiritual men, they weren't, is the fact that if this is the godly line of Seth, they're not very godly because they're looking, they see attractive women, and they take any who they can choose. The word take there means to seize violently. It literally means to grab and take for yourself. Doesn't seem very godly to me. The third view is that it's talking about powerful tyrants who were on earth at that time. Now, let me just read a couple of the descriptions of how this could possibly be powerful tyrants. There was a race, historically, of ancient leaders who, in their arrogance, built vast empires, and they acted as despots. They viewed themselves as human representatives of God. They were powerful, lusty men. They lived to be known and they lived to be worshiped. You could put Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there's a historical proof. You could study this out for yourself, and this is very gross to me. I'll give the cleanest version of this possible. There's historical proof of the custom of near ancient kings to build harems. And they would just pick whoever they wanted to be in their harem. You know, that is absolutely historical. But how many of you have watched the movie Braveheart? Okay. There's a scene in Braveheart that takes that idea and ups it. And there is in history, it's debated, for near ancient kings who were despots. And the phrase that was used is the right of the first knight. And literally, a king could hear about one of the people in their kingdom getting married, and he would claim the first knight with the bride as his knight, the king himself. How sick is that? Option number four, this is the one that I prefer, is a combination of one and three, and that you had demon-possessed men. You had fallen angels who indwelt powerful men, tyrants, possessing and controlling their human bodies and their actions. We know in the New Testament that many times as Jesus was casting out demons, they would look for another body. They wanted to go into a human body and control. I believe that demon possession, not of a believer, but of unbelievers, happens today. 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, Jude 6 and 7 all connect fallen angels with the flood account. So my personal position is that God places the blame. Just read verse 5 with me. The Lord saw the wickedness of man. God does not blame the angels for the flood. He blames man. So God places the blame for his judgment squarely on the sin of mankind, not angels. Five times in our passage, men are directly referred to as the cause of God's judgment. And I believe the human bloodline was so completely polluted and demon-dominated that there was a threat to the messianic line, 700 million, if that's a right number, only one father, Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, 8 out of 700 million are going to be left, and the messianic line is going to be kept intact, the bloodline for the Messiah. Who were the Nephilim? Well, this is going to be very simple. I don't know. But everybody's going to ask. The Nephilim in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth. We're just trying to figure out what the passage is saying. We're on the earth in those days. Notice the wording here. The Nephilim, that word, the Hebrew word means fallen ones, were on the earth in those days. Notice that term. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, who were of renown. So it's only mentioned twice in all of Scripture. So you have them here. And then you have them in Numbers 13 and verse 33. And so do you remember the story after the flood and God starts working and he's going to work through Abraham and God says there's a promised land out there and God has the Israelite men, 12 of them, go in to the land and scope out the land. Are we able to get the land? It says in Numbers 13 and verse 33 that the spies went into the land and they saw the Nephilim. And they seem like grasshoppers to them. That's where we get the idea of the Nephilim being giants. So the only thing that I would say is that if it was humans that were controlled by the demons and they were marrying children and having children, there were humans being born, not monstrosities that were half angel, half man. And if it was angels and young women, and the flood wiped out everybody but Noah, how do you get Nephilim on the other side of Noah? So I think it's a genetic, a DNA. The flood didn't wipe out these people. They're in the land in Numbers 13. They're men of exceptional size for sure. They're superhuman. As far as size, they're Goliath-like. But they're men. Her men. And then thirdly, what is the 120 years? What is the 120 years? What does God say about the 120 years? Well, let me just read it in verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Now, men were living 800-900 years. So they were living 800-900 years. This could be, and some people think that this is a reference to the lifespan is going to go down to 120 years. And the lifespan after the flood definitely went down. But there were still people living past 120 years. My personal position on that is that man shall live 120 years. That's going to be the time from God said in Genesis 6 and verse 3 that, let me just read it exactly, his days shall be 120 years. To me, that is a prophecy that in 120 years, the flood is coming and man will be wiped out. So it could be lifespan. But I think in context, God is saying, and this is a beautiful picture of God's patience and God's mercy, that in 120 years, the world as we know it is not going to exist anymore. His time shall be 120 years. We do know that it took Noah 100 years to build the ark, and that he was a preacher of righteousness. So I believe that this refers to the patience of God as Noah preached. Now, those things are up for grabs. Send me a text or something. Don't really take a lot of time after the service is over to argue because to a certain degree, I don't really care. I mean, it is in Scripture. We have to have a perspective. There's my perspective. Here's the heart of the passage in these next three points. Here's where I want you to get off of what might be onto what actually is. What we have in verse 5 is God's perfect perspective in heaven about what is going on earth. Let me read verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now tune in with me. There could not be a more emphatic statement of the wickedness of man. All kinds of words God could use to describe sin. Could be sin, it could be transgressing. The most vile word that God could choose, the most far out word that God could use is the word wickedness. And according to verse 5, it encompasses the heart, the mind, and the body. It's the strongest word in the Hebrew for sinfulness. Chaos and depravity filled the earth. Now remember again, we're going to get to it in just a couple of moments. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will be when I return. Notice the 100% words God uses. Every intention, only evil continually. Every intention. Let me focus for a second there. The word intention is an architect's term. It literally means to design, to shape, to form. It's an intentional undertaking. Every intention. This isn't tripping into sin. This isn't saying whoops. This isn't, you know, slamming your finger with a hammer and a word comes out you wouldn't normally use, although words come out of our hearts. This is an intentional evil intention of the thoughts of the heart. They're down deep. They're deeper than bone deep. This goes to the very core of who the person is. Jeremiah 17:9 says that if you're outside of Christ, here's the truth. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. You can't even know your own heart. Was only evil continually. Pervasive, persistent, sinful thoughts and actions. Sin is internal, it's pervasive, and it's continual. It's evil on a global scale. Now, notice the similarity to Eve's sin in Genesis 3. It says that these men, these sinful men, saw these women, young women, 12, 13, 14 years old, saw that they were attractive. Eve saw, and she saw it was good, and they took. Same exact word that Eve used there. The word took means seized, snatched away. And I would just ask, read this passage. They were taking, it was widespread, it was global. They were taking any they chose. You know what's not referenced here in this passage? There's not one father that is putting up a fight. There's no father protecting their daughter here. I mean, they were marrying young. Now, don't read this and say how terrible it must have been. I wanted to, and it just wasn't going to be possible. I wanted to buy 500 makeup mirrors and put one in each bulletin. And right now, before I read Romans 3, 10 through 12, I wanted you to put a mirror up while I read, because this is you outside of Christ. This is the New Testament version of Genesis 6. As it is written, there's none is righteous, not one. Put a circle around all of us. No one understands. And without God, nobody seeks for God. These are 100% words. These are God's words. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now we'd look around and say, no, there's a lot of good going on. Well, God says, outside of Christ, even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So this is God's perspective in heaven. Let me just ask you a question so that you can enter into the scene here. How much of your sin do other people actually know about? What percentage of your sin are other people aware of? How much of your heart, stuff that goes on, the intentions, the desires, the thoughts, the lust, the covetousness, how much do other people even know about? Well, we cover it. We all do that. But you can't cover it from God. So this is God's perfect perspective from heaven. Number three, God's resolute response from his heart. Now I want you to mark this down before I read verse 6, 7, and 8. Mark this down. Before the ultimate judgment is handed down, and it's coming in verse 7, God gives us a peek into his heart. So before the judgment comes, God says, I want you to know where my heart on this is. And look what it says in verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So it says the Lord regretted, and it grieved him to his heart. Now what is up with that? Malachi 3:6, and what you learn in Bible college and seminary is that God is unchangeable. Malachi 3:6 says God never changes. What's going on here? Well, the language in Scripture, when it's talking about God, is always adjusted to human terms so that we can understand. God's way of regretting is different than ours. It's perfect knowledge. It's advanced knowledge. God never said, whoops. He didn't have something happening. Whoops, I got to do something about that. The Hebrew word regret, write this down so you don't misunderstand what our English translation means, means to be moved to pity, to be grieved, to be sorry. It doesn't mean he made a mistake. It's used 30 times of God in Scripture. The word translated grieve means to breathe deeply, to sigh, to be broken at your inner core, to be so moved that all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your body feels it. Let me try to give you a taste of this. I know a father who had a son who was going through a difficult period in his young adult life and making some bad choices. To help him get back on his feet, get his feet back on the ground, the mother and father agreed to let the son move back in rent-free for a period of time as long as he abided by some very basic house rules. After continuously breaking the rules and after repeated warnings by the father, the father had no choice but to walk down the basement and to tell the son that he had to leave. Not tomorrow, not next week, right now. The son said, "But Dad, I have nowhere to go." The father said, "You should have thought about that as you continually abused our desire to help you. Son, the decision was made by you and your actions, not me." Both mom and dad wept as the son packed up his belongings into a black garbage bag and he walked out the back door. Times that by a billion, and you have what is going on here with God. God was grieved to his heart. His heart was filled with pain. So God wants us to see his heart before you get to verse 7 and see and hear his judgment. He says in verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry, I am grieved, I'm broken to my very core that I have made them." God, in his sovereignty, in his complete love, in his holiness and justice, determined there was no way to keep the messianic line intact, but to wipe out all of humanity except for 8 people. The battle between Satan and God was prophesied in Genesis 3:15, and it's on full display in Genesis 6. The resolute response from God with a broken heart is to blot out man whom he created. And over the next couple of weeks, we'll see that in living color in the next couple of verses and chapters. But, verse 8, but I think this is God's favorite way to start a sentence. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor. A better way to translate this is favor found Noah. We love God because what? He first loved us. Verse 8 obviously comes before verse 9. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. No, he wouldn't have if there wasn't verse 8. Grace and mercy found Noah, changed him, and he became verse 9. This is what God is still doing today. By the way, for you that study the Bible, this is the very first time the word favor is the word grace in the Old Testament. And this is the very first time the word grace is used in all of Scripture, and it happens at the moment that God pronounces the greatest judgment ever known to mankind. There's not even a close second. Now, number four, and I'm just going to have a word of prayer before I end with number four. Number four is Matthew 24. I'll read it in just a second. And Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days right before I come. From my perspective, you're getting a lot of my perspective, but I'm telling you what is my perspective. That's our lifetime. Jesus spoke the words of Matthew 24 2,000 years ago. I think we can make a case that we're in the days of Noah. Let me pray. I'm going to ask the Lord to, I'm ask that you would see his grace and his mercy that comes from his heart, the judgment that is certainly coming, and I'm going to ask God for you to figure out how to personalize this. The Holy Spirit can do this. Let me pray, and then we'll finish point four. Father, I just pray right now that you would do a work in my heart. Leaders of Lakeside, members of Lakeside, regular tenders of Lakeside, the visitors, young people, the old people. Oh, Lord, might you help us to be somber and sober for a moment and reflect on this warning. Help us not to be like those in the days of Noah that the warnings went unheeded. And Lord, I just pray that you would close our time from Genesis 6 as only you could do. In Christ's precious name, amen. So Jesus' words of warning to you. Now this is Jesus speaking in Matthew 24. He's a couple of days away from going to the cross. Here's what he tells, and his disciples, they're starting to get a clue that he's leaving. They can't believe that they followed him for 3 years. And not, so they're asking, all go like, what does that mean? How do we, when are you coming back? For as were the days of Noah, see, Jesus believed in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Take it as truth. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were, notice what they were doing. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. Life is great. Life is great. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. This is Jesus talking, the most gracious man who ever lived. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Well, what were the characteristics of life just before the flood that exist today? This is where I want you to, I'm just going to try to help you make the connection. I just listed them. This is all that would fit on a screen. There are more. Well, in the days of Noah, Genesis 6 and verse 1, you had an exploding population. That is going on today, not so much in America and like Japan, but worldwide. There's 8 billion people in the world today, and by 2050, there's going to be between 10 and 11 billion people. So there's going to be, in the majority of your lifetime, there's going to be a couple more billion people enter the world. Marriage was demonized in Genesis Genesis 6. I would say today marriage is demonized. The idea of one man and one woman for life with the approval of parents, that's an ideal that's close to being out the window. Very few people honor God's, I mean, in America, we're living this out right before our eyes. I could go on. Violence is normalized. Let me get you mad at me. By the time a kid is 18 today, so our kids that just graduated, on TV, I don't even know if they watch TV much anymore, on TV they'll see 200,000 violent scenes by the time they're 18. They'll have seen visually on TV or a screen 8,000 murders. Now let me really, I said prune in the first service, I think it's prude, let me be a prude. Your kids are playing Call of Duty and Grand Theft Auto. Why don't you as parents get involved and play that game with your kids where they murder, they decapitate, and it's part of the game. It's how you get ahead. It's how you get to the next step. I just went to, with Pastor Trevor and Jay, a couple of our wives went, there was a lady from Team Iowa, and she's going to go to every community in the state of Iowa, and she gave a seminar on human trafficking and sex trafficking in the state of Iowa. Just Thursday night. It's in every community. It's not like it used to be where a white van pulls up, some hooded guys get out, they snatch a kid. No, kidnapping, there's all kinds of laws, so they don't kidnap. They woo them by the internet. They start at 10 years old. They find people that are in these games, and they start talking to them. They groom them for 6 months, and they own them. They put chips in them, and they'll still live in the homes. We had a situation like that. That this church was a part of just a year ago, and it's in every community, and they own these kids, and they sell them out for sex. You know the top three towns in the state of Iowa for human trafficking and sex trafficking? Number one, Okoboji on the weekends. These rich men go up there, and they have this capability. Number two, Pella, Iowa. There couldn't be a more church community in all the world. Number three, my hometown, Carroll, Iowa. The lady was given the seminar in Slater, and she goes, I've been involved with this 3 years. I ride with the police. It's happening right here in Slater. Which goes right along with women are dehumanized. The reason why I have that put up there is that this sex trafficking and this human trafficking, they just are grabbing and taking and seizing young ladies. And they own them. They freak them out. They say they murdered their parents, and they own them. And that's what was happening. These women in Genesis 6, they were just young girls. They're innocent girls. They were just being taken and seized. Sexual perversion is not only advertised, it's legitimatized. It's like all over. Like you could attempt to live with a bubble around you, and you're going to the secular philosophy is idolized. And here's what I mean by that. In today's culture, the only absolute can be that there can be no absolutes. You can't say there's an absolute, and you certainly have to get God out of everything. That's what was happening in Genesis 6. And this is true right here. Your best life now is prioritized. They were eating and marrying and drinking and carrying on. They were unaware the flood's coming. We're gonna see when the flood comes. Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives, they go in the ark, the door's shut. I haven't been able to sleep for 3 or 4 days thinking about people knocking on that door. Door's shut. No fear of God, no heeding God's warnings. To me, no difference between them and us and between then and now. There is a point, Jesus was saying, of no return in rejecting God. There is a time limit on God's grace. Now, because of Christ, we can have an out. There's a door that's open to us. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Genesis 6, God said, I've got to blot out the people. On this side of the cross, Jesus said, here's what I'll do. I won't blot you out, but I am willing to blot your sins out. Look what Acts 3 says. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be blotted out. I'm all in on that one. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So in Christ, you can have your sins forgiven, and you yourselves can be saved, secure, eternal life in heaven. When that day comes, you can know you're going to be in the sweet arms of Jesus, and that is, money can't buy that, amen? God's grace was the only means of escape in Genesis 6, and it's the only means of escape today. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2 is one of the greatest prayers in all of the Bible, and it's four words. In wrath, Habakkuk prayed, remember mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. And Jesus would want, the scriptures would want, the Spirit of God would want to say, the offer of God's grace is available to every sinner here today. You have to admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. The grace of God is right before you. He's placed it right, trip into it, swallow your pride, admit your need, have your sins blotted out, and let him give you eternal life. He's a great God, amen? Let me pray. Father, I think about the history of this church, and for 20 years we've attempted to love on people, for Lakeside to be a safe place. We have a love for the lost. We strategize how to connect with the lost. We're trying to be in the world, but not of the world. We keep that our aim. We fail. You forgive. We try to tell people, Lord, about the need and the opportunity to have sins blotted out. We tell people all the time, it's not religion going to church, it's a relationship with you. We tell people all the time that the wrath that brought the flood was the wrath that you sent to your son on the cross, and he'll take the wrath of God for you, and that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Lord, in my heart, I just believe we're closer to the day that you're coming back. I see the signs, the warning signs. Help us to be wise and discerning. Lord, if there's one or many, young or old, first time in church or church all their lives, that need to trust in you, have their sins forgiven, be granted eternal life so that they can know that they're right with you, I pray that they would just call out to you right now. I pray that they would see that the grace of God is being offered to them, presented to them. It's there for the taking. Lord, I think of the evil in our society and in our community here, Lord. We materialism. I don't know if blessed is the right word, Lord. Most people around here, because of the affluence, don't even see that they're lost. Lord, I take very personally, Lord, your warning about what it's going to be like right before you come back. Lord, we're trying to be balanced here. We're not trying to get off on arguments, or we're not trying to sensationalize, whip people into a frenzy. Lord, might your Spirit do a work. For those of us who know you, might there be a soberness in our life. Oh, certainly, Lord, we want to have joy in you. Lord, for the ones that don't know you, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that is in a non-safe environment, Lord, would they see that you're calling out to them and that this is a safe place? Lord, bring them to my attention or a leader here. Help us to be a light in a very dark world. Lord, have your way with us in Christ's precious name. Amen.